So just quickly, we are studying the book, Worship the Ultimate Priority. And there's a lot that keeps being repeated through these chapters, which is good because we need repetition because we do forget from week to week or day to day sometimes. But we talked about that worship is a way of life, and MacArthur's given us the definition of worship as honor and adoration that's directed to God. And we worship him because of who he is and for what he has done for us. And we're finding that we can worship him anywhere, anytime, in all places, because he's present everywhere, all the time. And it doesn't need a building that we need to worship him in. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, Chris was in chapter 4 of John, and we're going to get back on that tonight. We're going to be looking at that this must be the place that we worship, which is going to be our topic for tonight. So if you want to turn to John 4, we're going to look at some of the same verses just briefly. And if you remember that Jesus and his disciples have been traveling, and now they are in Samaria. And the disciples have gone into town to get food, and Jesus meets this woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well. And in verse 9, she's there, and she wants to know why he is talking to her, because he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan, and the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, she's questioning him on this. She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, she wants this water. She says, "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw it." So she's still thinking that this is water, but he's starting to really to work on her heart. This is a divine appointment that he's there. It's not just a happenstance that he's there. Jesus is supposed to be here talking to this woman. And of course, he tells her that how many husbands she has, and that the man she's with now is not her husband. And this is really convicting of her, because he knows her sin. And how should he know that? Because he does not know her. So she's kind of feeling this conviction that's happening to her. And in verse 20, it says, she's saying to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Although this is a statement, it's kind of a question too, because she's wondering now, so where am I supposed to worship? And he says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So she's being visibly affected here. She's being convicted of her sin. She's kind of asking him a question. She's wanting to know what this water is. And he's going to be telling her later on, because we're going to go to the next verses later on, what his response is going to be. But he's not avoiding her right now. He just wants to talk to her a little bit more. What MacArthur's saying in his book, True Worship, Jesus was not denying the significance of the tabernacle or the temple or the ceremonial or sacrificial systems. He's not denying all the symbols that God has given to his people. He's telling her that there's going to be a time when all the symbols are going to pass away, and there wouldn't be a need for the physical temple, sacrifices, and priests, because every believer would be the living temple and a living priest, and the sacrifice Christ was to offer would be the one full, final, permanent sacrifice, ending all the other sacrifices. So there was really nothing wrong with the symbols. They were just symbols. God never intended for them to be permanent. They were just confined to the temple. They weren't confined. God's not confined. He's not confined any place. He wasn't confined to the tabernacle. He wasn't confined to the temple. They were just, the tabernacle and the temple were just those reminders that they were supposed to worship him. That's all they were for them. So there's really nothing wrong with the symbols or that time, but just remember that God was not limited there. So Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that all the locations that were identified previously as places of worship are going to be eliminated. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, because we're going to be talking about that we are the living temples of God. And we're going to be looking in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 15 it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And it goes on to say in verse 17, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And then in verse 19 and 20 it says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price." So every believer is a living, breathing temple in which God dwells. So as what we talked about before, as believers, we can worship any place, any time, under any circumstances. We don't need a building to do that. We don't need to be together to do that. So we're not our own. And I think we all know this. This is like not news to anybody. As every member is a body of Christ. And he paid with his precious blood. So let's go to Hebrews 10. And we're going to be reading verses 19 through 20. Sally, do you have 22. Those? 19 through 22. Sally, do you have those? Mm-hmm. Thank you.
"Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water."
So what William MacDonald says in the Believer's Bible Commentary, he says, "In the Old Testament times, the people were kept at a distance. Now in Christ, we're brought near through the blood of his cross. And with the new covenant, God has no special place where only a certain caste of men may approach him. Instead, all believers can come into his presence by faith at any time from any place on the earth. Christ is our great high priest, and therefore that assures us of our welcome before God. We're invited to draw near, as it says here, with sincerity, with confidence in the promises of God, delivered from evil conscience, that by faith, and that we will receive that reception from him. We're cleansed once for all from the guilt of sin by the death of Christ, and cleansed repeatedly by the Spirit, by the Word." In your book, and if you're following along there on page 137, that is the supreme reality of worship. God's permitted us to enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. Such a thing could not have been done living under the old covenant. They worship God from a distance. Believers in the new covenant have been forever brought near. Christ went to the cross and offered himself in order to give us access so we can worship God freely, to bring us into the Holy of Holies. And just again, in James 4:8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." We know we can draw near to him in prayer. And he draws near to us when we approach him through confession and forsaking sins. So we've been saved, as we've talked about before, in order that God might be open to us, and that we may go into the Holy of Holies and draw near with a true heart, knowing that we're welcome. So we've been saved so we can worship him. And we studied that in another chapter. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So Paul's not saying just our physical bodies. We know this is our total being, and it should be a wholehearted dedication to God, a total way of life. Our way of life should be a worship of God. And David says in Psalm 69:30, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving." So this is his personal worship. And individually, we need to be spending time always worshiping God. And if we don't do that, we're not likely to contribute to our corporate worship when we're together. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Now, if we remember from another chapter, those are acts of worship, to love and to do the good deeds that God has given us when he saved us. "Not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near," as we see that day drawing near when Christ returns. So, although we can worship God anywhere, anytime, any place, that doesn't mean we can't have a building that is specifically designated for corporate worship. God has that special building, which is the visible living assembly of the redeemed saints. And there's that big quote on page 138 of your book that says, "The visible living assembly of the redeemed saints becomes the grand spiritual temple of God." I just really like that. So when we come together, we constitute that unique temple in a certain way. We're not only individual temples, but collectively we become that one great temple of the living God in which he dwells. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think I have on your outline verses 19 through 22, but I'm going to change that to verse 13 to 22. So Ephesians 2, 13 to 22. Chris, do you want to read that?
"But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." That was one sentence.
Mm-hmm.
It was comma after comma.
Comma after comma. Mm-hmm. Right. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's saying, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So our individual attitudes, speech, and behavior reflect on who we are, but it also reflects on our total body here and on the total universal church body. So when we're with unbelievers, we have to remember we don't just represent ourselves, we represent Christ, we represent our church body, we represent the whole universal church. So that, to me, was a really kind of a, wow, I could really, it's not just me, it's all of you in this church, and it's the universal church which represents Christ. And I think that means that our conduct, our speech, our behavior really has to be pure, because that's who we're representing as him, and we are his living temples. In the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, it says, "Wherever the church meets, she exists as a whole. She is the church in that place. That particular congregation represents the universal church. The significant feature of each local church and the universal church is its relationship to God and to Jesus Christ. The church is God's because he has established it by the supernatural acts of coming to earth in the person of the Son, via the virgin birth, purchasing a people by the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son, raising him from the dead to provide eternal life, and sending forth the Holy Spirit to fill and equip his saints." So as a body, as a living organism, the church was to grow into mature manhood in Christ. So you're still in Ephesians. Just turn over to chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 13 through 16. Amy, do you have those?
13 through 16.
Uh-huh.
"Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
So we come together to build up the church, to build up each other so that we are representing Christ. MacArthur says on page 138, all believers are linked together as fellow citizens in the kingdom of light. All who know Christ belong to the household of God. The church is a family linked by common citizenship and common life. We are a building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are a temple fitted together and growing, the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And when he's talking about you here, it's a plural sense of the you. He's looking at the church as a collective group and wishes them to realize the holy dignity of such a calling. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. So God moves in the midst of his community of saints. And when the church comes together, he's in their midst. So if we talked about this in a previous chapter of how God is present everywhere and knows what's going on with each person everywhere. And so then he is in this midst of each one of us tonight and as a group collectively, which still kind of blows my mind on that. And of course, our minds can't comprehend all that. But that's who we are. We are his. Scripture does tell us that we are family. In Romans 8, 14 and 16, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So you are my family. And actually, I'm more comfortable with this family than I am with my other birth family because most of them are not believers. So it's much more comfortable here because we all have that common bond in Christ. So this relationship takes place at the time of conversion. The Spirit makes us aware of that special relationship and that we can come before him without any fear or hesitation as our beloved Father. And the Holy Spirit confirms that adoption by the fruit he produces in us and the power he provides for our spiritual service. Well, 1 Peter 2:5, we've already laid the work that Christ is the cornerstone on which we build. And in 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And MacArthur says, believers are living stones in God's temple. When we come together, we constitute a place of worship where God is present and at home with us. Believers are thus the living temple of God, offering to him spiritual sacrifices in a way not possible anywhere other than in the assembly of the redeemed church. So we're going to talk about this a little bit more. When we come together from our own individual worships and come together collectively, that is, you try to figure out how much more that worship is magnified. But when we come together collectively, just as tonight. So, still back in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Mabel, do you have that? Please go ahead.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one truth, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So these verses, 1 through 16, and we read the other ones previously, this is Paul giving instructions for our unity. He's referring to the inner unity that binds all true believers together and to work in their lives. And it's unity that's generated by the Holy Spirit. The maintenance of true unity should be the continual concern of every believer. And this striving to keep unity is not something that we can take for granted or pursue casually and periodically. We need to be pursuing it at all times. So, as believers, we're united with other believers in the hope of our calling. The Holy Spirit calls us to salvation, but he also calls us to Christ-like maturity, which includes commitment to our unity with each other. There's different spiritual gifts, various ministries, and many places we can serve God, but there's just that one calling. So Romans 15, 5 and 6. Michelle, do you have that?
Sure.
Okay.
Romans 15, 5 and 6.
Uh-huh.
Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The purpose of our unity is to always to glorify God. So this is continuing from all previous studies of this, worship from the heart. And this has been the theme throughout this, is that we worship from the heart. Corporate worship is not what most people think, and this is again from MacArthur's book. Many people understand worship in the church as more or less a formal activity that takes place once a week. Even the most casual approach to worship is formal in this sense. It follows a pattern and includes certain features like music, public prayer, an offering, a sermon, and the observance of certain ordinances like baptism and communion. When people nowadays speak of worship, they usually have in mind the form, the style, the activities, and the ordinance, rather than the substance. And I think we've said this before, that worship gets more thinking of it in the music, but it's not. It should be the whole coming together. So worship is not primarily the external activities that are going on. It's what takes place in the heart of each individual believer as we adore God, whom we're singing about, praying to, and obeying, the God whose word the preacher's proclaiming. Worship is the proper spiritual response to the activities, not the activities themselves. Worship cannot be stimulated by gimmicks or entertainment or that emotional manipulation or things that go on like incense and dim lights and candles and statues. Those things are not worship. Jerry Bridges says in the book, The Joy of Fearing God, the fear of the Lord ought to control completely worship services of the church. That means our corporate worship services ought to be characterized by awe, reverence, adoration, honor, and love for God. And above all, it means that God and his glory should be the focal point of our services. A worship service should focus on God. The emphasis is on worship of God, ascribing to him the praise, adoration, and thanksgiving that are due him. So the crucial factor for the worship of the church is not the form, but the state of the heart of the saints. Corporate worship should be the expression of our individual worshiping lives. And we can't live any way we want to during the week and then come to church and on Sunday and think that we're worshiping. Well, Bridges goes on to say, the vitality and genuineness of corporate worship is to a large degree dependent upon the vitality of our individual private worship. If we aren't spending time daily worshiping God, we're not active to contribute to the corporate worship experience. If we aren't worshiping God during the week, how can we expect to genuinely participate in it on Sunday morning? We may go through the motions and think we've worshiped, but how can we honor and adore one God on Sunday whom we've not taken time to praise and give thanks to during the week? So we have to remember that our worship is not going to just happen in a vacuum. We are responsible to the rest of our church body to maintain a consistent lifestyle of genuine, acceptable worship. David prayed for growth and devotion to God. In Psalm 27:4, it says, to behold the beauty of God and to meditate in his temple. And then in Psalm 86:12, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and glorify your name forever. So individually, and this is not new, we must have time in the Word. That means hearing the Word, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. That should be our private worship time. And the Holy Spirit is what makes his Word come alive in our hearts. So back to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is saying to the woman in Samaria, but an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That has been repeated week after week in this study. In his Bible commentary, MacArthur says, Jesus' point is that in light of his coming as Messiah and Savior, true worshipers will be identified, not by a particular shrine or location, but by their worship of the Father through the Son. True worshipers are all those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. In Philippians 3:3 it says, For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. So worship in spirit and truth. Jesus' point in verse 24 is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places, because that's outwardly, but inwardly, in spirit, with a proper heart attitude. MacArthur says on page 141, the regular coming together of the saints is an essential element in the new living way of worship. When the redeemed assemble, hearts overflowing with praise, cultivated through lifestyles of pure, acceptable worship, the whole congregation is mutually stimulated to worship God. So that means that we bring our individual worship with us, because we've been worshiping all week, any place, anytime, anywhere, that when we come together, that is just magnified. So he's saying there should be a bursting out, a boiling over, a true worship and heartfelt praise, because what has been enjoyed individually expressed then is enriched and enhanced when it's brought into our assembly and is brought with joy into our assembly. So think about that when you come to church on Sunday. Does it feel like it's a bursting out and a boiling over of your own individual? It's a collective individual worship that comes together on Sunday mornings. And then we need to ask ourselves, why do we come to church? When we meet together, are we really worshiping God? Or are we just going to church for what we can get out of it? Do we want to just scrutinize the music or the message? Is that the important of it? And I really liked what he said on this one page, on page 141. God is the audience. And I remember listening to one of MacArthur's tapes or hearing him on the radio, and he said, God is our only audience. And that really hit me, because I thought about that. Even though we are supposed to be examples and encouragement to each other and lights to the world, we are doing that if we're pleasing God, which makes him our only audience. Then we are examples and encouragements to each other, and we are lights to the world. And so that's what he means by God is the audience. And what I heard him say is God is the only audience. And I thought, wow, that really makes sense. Because that's the only person we're supposed to be pleasing. If we're pleasing him, then we are giving off that fragrance aroma. So go to Psalm 92, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And it says, praise for the Lord's goodness, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Judy, did you have that? Did you read that, verses 1 through 4?
It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands.
So if we're ever struggling in a day on how to worship God, go to David's Psalms, because he certainly knew how to worship God. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God does not love man's sins, but he does love people, and he really doesn't want any to perish. But the extent of his love was shown by the fact he gave his only begotten Son. It was an expression of his infinite love that he would be willing to give that Son for us rebellious sinners. So if that's what he did, what should our response be then? Shouldn't our response be of worship and thankfulness and praise? Psalm 97:9 says, For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So worshiping God involves an appreciation of him. Mercy and grace are ours only by his design. He gave his only Son for us in eternity. Think about eternity. That is not even going to be sufficient enough to exhaust our worship of him. Nehemiah 8:6 says, Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What humility is that? To bow low with our faces to the ground. So we are to worship his greatness and all that he is. So MacArthur says, if you go to church selfishly to seek a blessing, you have missed the point of worship. We go to give glory, not to get blessed, although we are blessed. But that's not the reason that we should be going. We should be coming to church to worship him. And we certainly need that fellowship, don't we? He says on page 142, although it is intentionally personal, there is nothing self-centered about genuine worship. If believers are to maintain a consistent lifestyle of continuous worship, we need the fellowship and encouragement of other believers as we assemble for group worship. Individual worship and corporate worship feed each other. So on the one hand, I need the fellowship of the saints. On the other hand, the community of saints needs me to live a consistent life of worship. We can't thrive spiritually on our own. We need to have the spiritual stimulation of fellow believers. So that's why we come here on Monday nights. That's why we have our home Bible studies. That's why we have our other Bible studies, or when we just get together individually with others, or when we go out to dinner with each other. That's why we do those things, to stimulate each other to worship. So we're not being selfish. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. If somebody has those, Sandy, do you have them? Would you read them, please? And then let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to read in, from chapter 5, verse 24 to chapter 6, verse 2, and then skip down to verse 10. If somebody has those, Sally, do you want to go ahead?
Now those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So then, while we all have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
And then let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. And then let's go over to verses 15 through 17. Judy, do you have those? Would you read this, please?
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you.
And then let's go to Romans 12, verses 9 through 18. Amy, do you want to do that? Go ahead.
Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
All the previous verses, examples of how to be united as fellow believers. So the church is not the brick and mortar building in which the assembly meets. It's in God's people in whom he dwells. In the church, among God's people, is where our worship is most like the worship of heaven. So as an example of the worship in heaven, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So we must bring worshiping hearts in order to be the spiritual stimulus to others, while we ourselves are being encouraged to pursue love and good works. As the catalyst for our mutual devotion to Christ affects our souls, we do good and share. The cycle is complete when we live out the overflow of praise and a continual heart of thanksgiving. Then worship is truly a way of life. For that we are redeemed. That's why we were redeemed. So I just had a summary of what I thought that MacArthur was saying on this chapter. And he's talking about, first, about private worship. And he's talking about that because that our private worship is important to bring to our corporate worship. So we really need to be in God's Word daily. And with the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, we can discern and we can learn and grow in our sanctification. We need to be in prayer for repentance, for each other, for help through trials, for spiritual growth, in thanksgiving and praise for who he is and for what he has done for us. And we need to ask ourselves, where and how do I need to grow spiritually to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father? And on this corporate worship, I actually adapted this from The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. It's not exactly what he said, but I adapted it for our purposes. Music. When we're singing in our songs, we need to pay attention to the words that are praise and glory to God. We need to put aside whether we like the style of music or not, because that's not really what's important. It's whether we're praising our Lord and Savior truly from our hearts. Our offerings, we need to recognize that all of that comes from God anyway. And in our corporate prayer, we need to acknowledge God's sovereign power and our dependence on him. And I think that certainly happens from our pulpit. In the sermons, we need to receive those as the authoritative word of God to be submitted to and obeyed. And need to ask, and I'm getting better about this, asking before I even get here, what do I need to learn today? How am I to grow from this message? So that's the summary. That's this chapter of how our personal worship affects our corporate worship and how important our corporate worship is, and that we don't need a building for that, but we do have a specific building for that. But we don't need all the other things that go with buildings that some of us grew up in when we were younger, like incense and candles and stuff. So any comments, questions before we close in prayer?
I like your reminder of that God is in us, but he's also in our midst. Mm-hmm. You know, when we come together, mm-hmm. So like you said, you start thinking about that and you don't know exactly where he's, well, he's everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. Which is what he is all the time. Mm-hmm. He's everywhere. And I really like the reminder of God is our only audience.
Yeah.
You know, as right away, as a musician, you think you've got to keep thinking that, because you keep thinking, I don't want to make a mistake,
right,
because of what people think.
Right.
And yes, we need to practice to not be a distraction. We mm-hmm. need to not present a poor product. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, when people are nervous, I always tell them, you have an audience of one.
Yep.
If you're doing it from the heart, you
right.
can miss seven notes, eight notes, and mm-hmm. it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. And the Lord usually blesses them.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But then I have to think, not just musically, it's everything. We have an audience of one mm-hmm. with whatever we're doing.
Yeah, and wherever we are,
right.
He is our audience. Mm-hmm. I always have to remind that of myself when I'm singing, because I can't sing. But it doesn't matter to God as long as I'm worshiping from my heart. It doesn't. So I just kind of don't listen to myself.
As someone who grew up in a musical family, sometimes you have an advantage because you know you can't sing, mm-hmm. so what you're offering is just to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And when sometimes when you think you can sing well, that becomes a distraction.
That's a distraction. Mm-hmm.
So,
that's a good point.
You know, you people that quote unquote and everybody can sing, but maybe not as well as some people, but that sometimes is purifies
yeah.
or centers mm-hmm. you on
yeah.
you know, I'm just doing this because the Lord has commanded. Mm-hmm. Twyla says she can't sing. She can sing. I have stood next to her and she can sing. But what we're offering to the Lord is ultimately, you know,
yeah.
I may sing pretty loud when I'm worshiping mm-hmm. because I'm just loud.
Yeah,
so,
we know that.
But that's a great reminder. We
yeah.
have an audience of one, mm-hmm. and we have to come into that church service every time. Okay, I got to refocus. No matter what
mm-hmm.
has happened
right.
the day,
mm-hmm.
I have. This is all that's important. Mm-hmm. What am I going to learn today? I love
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah. So think about this for the next week before you get to church on Sunday. How are you going to prepare during the week to be worshiping corporately? Because that means you need to be worshiping individually.
Right.
And that is our focus. This is real. I just really like this book because the focus is worshiping God. And that's, as I think it was with Judy's lesson that said, that is why he saved us, was to worship him. Sally.
I also appreciated the fact that you brought to mind that corporate worship doesn't just end at Indian Hills.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I often think, oh, well, our corporate worship and everybody that goes mm-hmm. here, and boy, isn't this great, you know. But seriously, I mean, it's everybody in
mm-hmm.
Lincoln, it's
mm-hmm.
every church, it's every... Everybody in the whole world, you know.
Yeah.
Oh, I can't sing.
She's going to break into song there.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's got.
Yeah. So anything else before we close in prayer? Okay. Close in prayer. Oh, our Heavenly Father, when we come to you in prayer, and we just thank you that we have that privilege to come to you in prayer and that you hear us. And we want to thank you so much for your word and the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to learn and to grow in sanctification and holiness, and so with that we can live in obedience to you. And certainly want to thank you for the continued study on how we are to worship you, and just the continuous reminders that you're giving us in this book that we are to live in worship of you at all times and in any place. And in any circumstances, because you are everywhere, all the time, and you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you so much for putting each of us in this local church, to be part of this church body, that we can be encouraging each other, that we can love each other and come alongside fellow believers in times of need. And we want to thank you so much for your love and the sacrifice of your precious Son, that he came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died and shed his blood for each of our sins. Thank you so much for the promise of eternity with you. That is so much to look forward to. And when we get there, what a glorious time that will be, because then we will be able to worship you in person, and we can fall down on our faces and our knees and worship you continuously all the time. Thank you, Lord Father, for each of these ladies, for their encouragement, for their examples. We just thank you so much that we can come together freely on a Monday evening and study your word. We give you all the praise and glory in your precious Son's name. Amen.